About 30 years ago, I was taught an outline of the book of Romans. Some of you might be able to help me with it right now. So Romans 1, 2, 3 is about sin. And 3, 4, 5 is about salvation. And 6, 7, 8 is about sanctification. And 9, 10, 11 is the big theological word, the king word, sovereignty. And chapter 16, chapter 12 through 16, 12 to the end is about, well, we're not there yet, but service, right? And so if you've been around, you know that we're in a series of messages teaching through the book of Romans, kind of the high flyover of the book of Romans. And I hope that you remember it for 30 years like I have. J. Ronald Blue from Dallas Seminary was up at Scroon Lake, in Word of Life in Scroon Lake, and he taught Romans, and he used that outline, and I borrowed it from him, but I think he borrowed it from Warren Wiersbe, so we're all good. And now I have given it to you. 1, 2, 3, sin. 3, 4, 5, salvation. 6, 7, 8, sanctification. 9, 10, 11, sovereignty. Let's talk about those. Let's do a little brief review. This is what we're calling the heart of the Christian faith. The book of Romans tells us the heart of the Christian faith. In a way, you could say they're like movements. You could say steps, but that wouldn't really be an adequate description of the way this works, because they're things that we go through over and over and over again. If you want to take the first step into the heart of God, the first thing to do is taught clearly in Romans 1 through 3, and that is just to acknowledge your sinfulness. Admit and to acknowledge your sinfulness. If you want a tip, if you will, about how to get close to the Lord when you feel far from Him, acknowledge your sinfulness. Just go over that. You're going to go over that in the light of the cross. So that's not going to be that kind of desperate guilt, that the kind of crushing and desperate guilt that you might feel if there was no answer for sin. Because the first three chapters, when Paul is writing this heart of the Christian faith, is admit your sin. And then the second movement would be justified by faith. Or you could say, get saved. That's the Bible word in Romans. Be justified by faith. You say, well, that's a one-time thing. Well, yes, it is, but it's something that you look back on over and over again. Am I right? In other words, you're justified by faith, right? You're justified by faith. The righteousness of Christ. Every day we live in the righteousness of not Ken. That would not be good. The righteousness, not you, not me, but His righteousness. So you go back. That's why we love these. Hasn't it just been like a concert of beautiful gospel exalting, Christ exalting music today? That's why we love singing like that, because that's just it's reminding us of the gospel of the righteousness of Christ. And then we have the next movement, and that is to walk in the Spirit, which is a phrase that you hear a lot and you read, but it's often not understood. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? And we talked about that last week. We said to walk in the Spirit is to habitually or to regularly or to repeatedly obey the impulses of the Holy Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit, which yields the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I know that's kind of long. You should have that somewhere in your notes. You should think about that. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit? Walking in the Spirit, walk means you do something repeatedly or habitually or regularly. So walking in the Spirit is repeatedly or habitually or regularly obeying the promptings or the impulses of the Holy Spirit in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is Spirit-empowered obedience, and you know you're doing it when the fruit is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is listed in the Bible, like in the book of Galatians. And so these are movements. These are things that we do over and over again. And they're really the heart of what Romans is teaching. We acknowledge our sin. We're justified by faith. We walk in the Spirit. And then now today we're going to talk here about the sovereignty of God. It's such a beautiful word that we use about this. It's a king word. It's a rule word. The idea of the sovereignty of God is that God is the king of everything. Say that. Say, God is the king of everything. It's just fun to say. Say it with me. God is the king of everything. That's all you're saying. When you say that God is sovereign, you're saying that He is the king of everything. And in the book of Romans, you have probably in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you could certainly, good teachers could teach for many, many, many hours, of course, on just describing Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it's going to be fair to say that if I give you kind of a brief overview, there are things that are emphasized in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And often they're things that Christians argue about. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice that Christians argue about the sovereignty of God? Let me put it in a different way so that maybe it'll be even more clear to you. Have you ever had a good argument with somebody about election? Raise your hand if you've ever argued about election. No, not the election. That's different. And that's a different thing. Yeah, everybody's argued about that. We've all wasted breath on that. But we're talking about predestination. How many of you ever studied predestination, had an argument about that? How many of you agree, with your wife on predestination? See, now you got to pray for me because Lois and I have been married a long time and we don't agree on this. She's been wrong for years, right? I mean, for years. And I just kind of imagine, I explained to her when we got married what the Bible teaches about this. And I'm the pastor, right? You know, so I explained to her what the Bible teaches. Little rascal, she says, I don't agree with you. I'm like, well, now you can. We're married, and you know, you'll agree with everything I say from now on. Because it works like that, right? Unmarried people go, yeah, that's how it works. No, it doesn't work like that. My wife is especially stubborn about this, and so we've had long conversations about it. And I was just walking yesterday, Lois, and I was thinking about you, and I was thinking about this whole thing about the doctrine of election and predestination and God choosing us for salvation and how that works, you know. Some would say, well, now God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. He actually chose us before we chose him. That'd be like the smart people are on that side. Anyway, and then there's that other side that people say, no, he just knew ahead of time. It's prescience. He just knew ahead. Since he knew ahead of time, well, you can probably guess the side of that I'm on. But now, my point is, I was taking a walk yesterday, and I was thinking about when we get to heaven. Lois is a Christian, even though she's wrong in this, she's a Christian. And so I was thinking, well, we'll just like have a meeting with Paul. And I just imagine this imaginary meeting with the Apostle Paul. Lois and I are going to have, hey, Paul, you got some time? He goes, time is all we got up here. Got all kinds of time. Okay, good. Can we talk? Yes. And we sit down with Paul, and I say to Paul, okay, now here's the thing. I tried to explain to Lois what you said about election, that you actually, you know, that God actually chooses people for salvation. He chooses and cherishes people for salvation before the foundation of the earth, that it started before the foundation of the earth. Lois has a different view on that. Which of us is right? And then he says, like, well, Ken, see, here's the deal. You're both wrong on that. Let me try to explain to you what I really, really meant about that. Let me try to explain to you, say, the emphasis. So this is what I'm going to get to, okay? Now that I have your attention. Yeah. Okay, so Romans 9, the heart of Romans 9 is the heart of the teaching of the Bible that talks about this God having mercy on whoever he wants to have mercy on. And this is, let's just take the, you know, it begins with Paul saying how desperately he loves the Jewish people who haven't all acted like they're chosen. The chosen people haven't acted chosen. That's why he's saying, well, even though the chosen people, a lot of them haven't chosen God, why is it that so many of the chosen people, the Jewish people, don't believe? And then you have in the Roman church there, you have, if you recall the history of that, you have a mix of Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, and then you have the absence of Jews for a while, the return of the Jews, and then this is the context in which the epistle to the Romans is written. Paul is making clear the gospel and the place of the Jew and the Gentile in the church, and so it's very relevant that he would say, and what about those who are Jews who are unbelieving? This is right after Romans chapter 8, which is this wonderful chorus, this wonderful hymn, if you will, this beautiful hymn of security in Christ, and then immediately says, and obviously the thing that's hanging thick in the air is, what about all the Jewish people who aren't believers, or anybody who, and then Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit, this is Romans 9:2, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Let me stop here and ask you, if you're reading this letter and you're in that Roman church, would you get the impression that Paul likes or does not like Jewish people? He really likes Jewish people. And that's kind of the point. There is this thick veil of prejudice that just keeps cropping up in the early church. And the writers are dealing with this. And Paul is saying, no, I would wish myself a curse for my kinsmen And then he talks about the privileges they have in verse 4. They're Israelites, to them belong adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. From their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And then he said, but the question is, when, why, if they're chosen, haven't they believed? And that's the context of this. And his answer is going to be, not everyone who's nationally Jewish is chosen by God. Some are and some aren't. That's what he's going to say. And he's going to give a couple examples from the patriarchs. And you see those as you read that. And then he says in answer to a question, what shall we say then? This is in verse 14. And there are two key questions. One is in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And he says, no. This choosing on God's part, is there injustice? Is this wrong? We say that's not fair. Our sense of fairness, like everybody deserves to go to heaven. What the Bible really actually teaches, everybody deserves something quite different. Right? Am I being too gentle about that? Everybody deserves to go to hell. That's what the Bible teaches. But our sense of fairness is like, oh, everybody deserves an equal chance to go to heaven. But that isn't what the Bible teaches. And so the question Paul's asking rhetorically is God unjust to choose like this? Is there injustice on God's part? And then he answers the question, by no means. For he says to Moses, quoting the Old Testament, he says, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then he goes on into a long explanation of that. Let's just say this, though. Overall, just as a general flyover, would you agree there is an emphasis, whether or not you understand it, there's an emphasis here on the sovereignty of God. Right? He is the one who chooses and decides, right? Would you not agree, however you understand it, there's an emphasis on the sovereignty of God? That's all I kind of want to establish today, and that is Romans 9, the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. That's kind of all I want to establish. Let's just agree that to that much. But in Romans chapter 10, it's interesting what Paul does. Paul begins to plead with people to be saved who aren't saved. And Paul is recording in verse chapter 9 and in chapter 10, he's recording a prayer that people get saved. Can I ask you, do you pray for people to get saved? Do you pray for? Yes, of course we do. We're told to do that. It's the most natural, supernatural thing to do, pray for people to get saved. Do you ask people to get saved? Well, you sure ought to, right? Do you plead for people to believe? Well, you sure ought to. That's what the Bible teaches. And in Romans chapter 10, we have this famous passage. If you confess, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Listen to this. The scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's almost as if chapter 9 emphasizes the sovereignty of God and chapter 10 emphasizes the human responsibility. The responsibility that we have to pray and to plead, the responsibility that we have to believe, the possibility of belief, even the responsibility to offer the gospel freely to everyone. And then the Bible says, whoever believes will be saved. So whatever you understand about election or predestination, and someday we'll talk about that more, whatever you understand about election and predestination, I would just say the Bible certainly talks about it. And by the way, it is a lovely doctrine to me because I'm that kid in junior high that never got chosen for anything, right? How many of you are with me on that? I lettered in not getting ever chosen for anything. They chose me to be on the other team at the end. That's what happened to me. So when I read Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul says this, says that I'm chosen and cherished by God, little junior high Kenny kind of likes that doctrine. And big grown-up old Kenny likes that doctrine too. The idea that somehow in the counsels of God, in the mystery that we may not fully understand, that God was involved in drawing me to himself and choosing me is a beautiful doctrine. Now here's kind of the point. Paul would say to Lois and I, Ken, Lois, I didn't write that so you would argue about it. I wrote that so that you would worship God. I didn't write that so that you could arm wrestle the theology of that. I wrote that so you would see how big God is and that you would trust him even in the darkest night of your soul. And so you have Romans chapter 9, which emphasizes divine sovereignty, Romans chapter 10, which emphasizes human responsibility, and Romans chapter 11, which says, well, it's a mystery. And that's the idea. Look in Romans chapter 11. When you get to the end of Romans chapter 11, you have this wonderful doxology. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How inscrutable are, how unexplainable his ways are past finding out. They're inscrutable. You can't fully understand them. Are you listening to me? If you say, I fully understand this whole thing, how election and predestination and human responsibility, I understand completely how they work together, I would say you probably have a limited, sophomoric, inadequate understanding of them. Because his ways are what? Past finding out. Show me somebody who says they've totally got that completely understood. I will show you somebody who hasn't thought deeply enough about it yet. Because the idea is not for us to be able to argue with people who disagree with us. The idea is that we would, chapter 12, dedicate ourselves to God in kind of holy awe and wonder. So it's a simplification. I hope it's not overly simplified, but a simplification of this is this. Whatever you understand about God, truly the Bible says he is sovereign God. And there is a sense in which there is human responsibility. Am I right? Because we're told to pray, plead with people to be saved. We're told to be saved, to believe. So there is human responsibility. There is divine sovereignty, right? Right? Just keep reading the Bible. It's in there. You can't read it out of that. And then there is human responsibility, right? And then how do we reconcile? How do we understand that? I would say it's a mystery. And a mystery is a good thing because the mystery of that, it actually inspires us, if you will. It causes us to worship him. Let me describe it in another way. I have a son, his name is Chuck. And we were going to go to a meeting one time. Some guys were getting together, and they were having a meeting. And the guy, is a fellow that was doing the meeting, was he's with the Lord now. He was an amazing guy, and he was a very, very bright guy. He loved to study theology, and he loved to teach theology to men. And he did it on a pretty deep level. And he called the meeting. It was on Monday nights. It was called Bravehearts. So it was kind of appealing, you know. John Ford, have you been to Bravehearts? I bet you have. And you're just the kind of guy. I just knew you were the kind of guy that would do that. And so Chuck and I go to Bravehearts. The first time we wanted to go, they canceled it because there was an inch of snow. Which I thought was kind of weird for the Bravehearts to do. But then when they finally had their meeting, I remember we went to this meeting, and then Dan Cummings, the pastor, he did this theology. And he's this really good, Cummings, it's the name, I guess, right? He did this theology, right? And when he was all done, we go through McDonald's to get some coffee. And I say to Chuck, did you understand all of that? And Chuck goes, no, I didn't understand it, but I loved it. I go, I get what you're saying. Do you fully and completely and entirely and absolutely understand the infinite mind of God? No, you don't. Do you still love him? Yes, you do. And that's where we should leave this, at least for now, right? And that is, we certainly know that God teaches some beautiful, mysterious truth about God's electing grace. And we also know that God teaches that we are responsible to tell every man of the love of the Savior and that Jesus died on the cross for all who would believe. That's a responsibility that we have. Scriptures are clear about that. And that should lead us to a mystery. That should lead us to dedicate ourselves to God. That should lead us to love God. Now, so just to review, Romans 9 emphasizes God's sovereignty. Romans 10 emphasizes human responsibility. Am I going to have to go over this again? Yeah. Romans 11 emphasizes that it's to worship God. And in a sense, the idea here is this God is so beautiful, so powerful, so fine that I worship him and I trust him. And next week, we're going to get into the next part, and I consecrate myself to him. But that's a story for another day. But for today, let's just talk about, for today, let's just say this. When we understand Romans 9 and 10 and 11 should lead us to trust God because he's in control of everything. It should lead us to have confidence in God. And so let me talk about the hardest time to trust God. When is the hardest time to trust God? Is it the hardest time to trust God when you just got a raise at work? No. Is it the hardest time to trust God when everybody in your family is perfectly healthy? No. Is it the hardest time to trust God when you have, you know, perfect health, all the money that you need, and it was the perfect autumn, and your team is undefeated? Yeah. No, the hard time to trust God is when you hear things you'd hoped you would never hear. The hard time to trust God is when you go through things that you hoped you would never go through. The hard time to trust God is when the broken world becomes more than a theory, it becomes a reality to you. And then you go, God, why are you letting me go through this? I thought you loved me. I thought you were all powerful. I thought you were good. I don't understand why, if you're all powerful and if you're good, you would let somebody that you love go through what I'm going through right now. Now that is the time when we want to review Romans 9, 10, and 11 and bow before our great and powerful and good and kind and mysterious and sovereign God. Can he be trusted when my heart is broken? Can he be trusted when my world is caving in on me? And what I want to do is I want to give you something very practical here. And what it does is it backs up a little bit. It backs up to chapter 8. You know this. And I want to give you four questions to ask when bad things happen to you. Because here's the big idea that I'd like you to take away. And that is, for those who love God, when something bad happens to you, God is always up to something good. Now we know this is what the scriptures teach in what? Romans 8, 28. Those who love God, this is a promise many of us that know the Lord have cling to during difficulty, and it's appropriate to do that. When bad things come into my life, God is up to something good for those who love him. And so how can you practically embrace that? Here are four things. I would recommend that you do it this way, that you actually go buy one of those little journals or you open up an app on your phone or your iPad, and you begin an ongoing project of answering these questions. And here are the four questions I want to give you that will powerfully help you when you go through something bad to see what good God might be doing. One is, ask the question, what good can come from this? Just simply trusting that the promise of the Bible is true. Remember Joseph there when his brothers mistreated him and all these bad things happened to him. It's like his life caved in on him, and it was over and over again. And then he concludes there in Genesis 50 by talking to his brothers, and he says this very clearly. He says, you meant it for what? You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. This is what I'm saying. The Bible teaches us here in Romans 8, 28. It teaches us there in Genesis 50. And in every one of the biographies of the Bible, it teaches us that God takes his people through incredibly deep valleys of hardship and difficulty, and he's doing a good thing when he's doing that. And so we ask ourselves the question, God, what good thing are you doing? Our daughter Holly felt like she was going to be an old maid. She's a wife and mother now. But for years, we would go in her room and pray with her because it just seemed like the guys that came around weren't the kind of guys you really ought to marry. Or the guys that came around were guys you ought to marry, but you couldn't talk yourself into doing so. You know what I'm saying? And so we would have these conversations that would go late into the night, and Holly would cry. I would give her my very best help. And she just felt like she was going to be an old maid. Her brother called her one day. Her brother Kyle is a pastor. He's a young pastor, but he's a pastor. And so he goes to do the pastor thing with her. So he called her on the phone and said, Holly. She said, what? He said, listen, Holly, I need to tell you something. She said, what, Kyle? He said, Holly, God is doing something. At that point, Kyle ran out of material because he's a young pastor. And then he said, I have no idea what God is doing, but he has got to be doing something. Like, okay, now listen, that's not bad advice. Okay, something bad is happening in my life. God, I know you're doing something. I have no idea what you're doing, but I know you're God, and so I'm going to trust you. That's the idea here. Can you remember that? Every once in a while, something's going to come along. You're going to run into somebody. You're going to tailgate, hit somebody, and you're going to go, God, I know you're doing something. Like, and I know it's good because you promise. So in your journal or in your app or that you open up, start to write down the good things. What good can come from this based on the promise of Romans 8:28? Now, there's an additional promise, and it's probably the heart of the promise in Romans 8:29. And that promise is that we would be conformed to the image of his son. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 8. You kind of read that because this is the passage that we often call the golden chain of redemption. So, beautiful passage, Romans 8 and 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. In other words, when bad things happen to you, if you love God, God is up to something good. All things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. So your question should be, so what is his purpose? And this is the golden chain of redemption. Those who he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is his purpose? What is his good purpose? That we would be like him. So the second question to ask is, the first question is, when bad things happen to you, ask the question, what good can come from this? Second thing is, in what qualities of Christ-like character are being formed in me? Because someone said it this way, God is more interested in our character than he is in our comfort. In other words, what God is doing through us, he doesn't, in this life, his ultimate goal for us is not just to give us, you know, a perfect, idyllic paradise heaven on earth, but it is to be honored and glorified in our lives in a broken and in a fallen world. And so we ask ourselves, in what way are you making me like yourself? Can you think of that? If you can't think of any ways that you need to be more like Jesus, get married and ask your spouse, right? They'll help you. Ask your kids. Ask your friends. When they stop lying to you, they will start telling you the areas where you are not very Jesus-y, right? They're going to say, maybe the anger thing, you should work on that, right? You should have, if the Spirit is working in you, when you were taking communion, and Pastor Nate said, examine yourself, should have been kind of obvious right there, the areas of your life where you're not very much like Jesus, or you need to be more like him. Ask yourself that question in the passage there in 2 Corinthians 3:18, as one we'll teach someday. We all with an open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one level of glory to another, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the idea. We admire Jesus. We admire him. And in the admiration of Jesus, that's worship, we become more like him. That's why we worship, because worship is admiring one, and we supernaturally, through the work of the Holy Spirit, become like the one we admire. And we do that better when bad things are happening to us, probably, right? So then the third question is, how can I glorify God in this? If the Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we do to the glory of God. I had a friend who, his brother was dying of cancer. While he was a believer and while he was dying of cancer, his sister-in-law came to him. And she said to him, I can't stand watching this happen. He very wisely said to her, the Christian man dying of cancer, very wisely said to her, what assignment has God given to you right now? He goes, well, my assignment is to be a Christian wife and mother. He said, then God has assigned me to have cancer. So you be a Christian wife and mother to the glory of God, and I will have cancer to the glory of God. And he did. That may not be what you wanted to hear, but it's the way God made us. It's to take whatever assignment that you get and say, okay, God, this is not the assignment I wanted. This isn't the assignment that I asked for. This isn't the assignment I fantasized about. But if it's the assignment you're going to give me, then I will glorify you in this. And when you go through a dark trial, that's the most comforting thing, is to say, okay, God, you have every right to allow me to pass through a dark trial. So you're going to have to strengthen me. You're going to have to help me. You're going to have to give me the wherewithal to give you glory in this dark trial. And a fourth thing then, the fourth question, first question, what good can come from this? Second question, something to begin to journal, what quality of Christ-like character is God forming in me through this? Third, how can I glorify God in this? Fourth, who can I help with what I'm learning? Scriptures say that sometimes we're allowed to go through things so that we can comfort those that need comfort. Who else is going through what you went through? You can talk to them like I can't talk to them. You become a star witness. You say, well, this is too hard. I don't know if I can believe that God really does take terrible tragedies and horrifying bad things and do good with them. Then let me help you. What's the worst thing that ever happened in the history of the world? What's the greatest injustice that ever took place in the history of the world? The greatest injustice, let me help you. The greatest injustice that ever happened in the history of the world was when they crucified Jesus, who was perfect. He came to save the world. They crucified him. Can you tell me what would be more ugly and unjust and bad than that? So in the sense that Jesus' death was a bad thing, was it not? Now, let me ask you this question. What was the most beautiful, the most wonderful thing, the best thing that ever happened in the history of the world? Was it not when Jesus Christ died on the cross? You see, that's what God wants us to understand, that he takes things that are unbelievably evil and wrong, and he can take them and make them beautiful. Give him some time. Give him some time. He has all eternity to work with. One day, we had a family in our church that lost their son. He was a sweet guy. He was a friend of mine. He died way too young. And I was trying to comfort them, and I thought of a little story. So I made up a little story, and it was based on an experience that I had when I was a boy. Can I share it with you? It was that experience of going to the farm, to my grandfather's farm, but getting car sick on the way. So here's how it goes. There was a boy who always grew deathly ill of car sickness on long trips. This happened especially on the way to his grandparents' home when the hills began to roll. He was in such pain that he would complain to his father, "Daddy, you got to do something. I feel like I'm going to die. I can't take it anymore, Daddy." But his dad wouldn't say too much. He'd just keep driving toward the farm. "Well," he said, "son, if you get sick, please don't make a mess in the car. Tell me if you need me to pull over. Try to look outside the car. I promise you'll feel better when you get there." Finally and mercifully, he would arrive at his grandparents' farm and his suffering would subside. When he got to the farm, he would take off his shoes and roll up his jeans, and he would wade in the stream, cold water washing over his feet, smooth rocks underneath. He would run in the grass. He would pick flowers for his mother. He would chase butterflies. He would fish. He would swim. He would climb trees. He would swing in the barn. He would jump in the hay. He would chase the dogs. He would lay on his belly in the field and eat wild strawberries. And then they would call him in for dinner. He wouldn't eat too much. But then after dinner, they would put a piece of warm pie in front of him with a big glob of melted homemade ice cream. And then evening would come. And he would go out and lie on the porch. And he would look up into the night sky at the bright stars, and he would climb the wooden stairs up to bed. And he'd crawl in that big bed and get lost in the covers up there. And then with the hay-scented air billowing the white curtains, he would listen to the murmuring and the soft laughter of adult voices down below and the sounds of frogs and the crickets on the night air. And then lying there with the weight of his grandmother's quilt on him, he wouldn't even be able to remember what it felt like to be sick anymore. Because he was so happy to be in such a wonderful place with people he loved and with people who loved him. Now, we may be car sick on the way, but there will come a time that the beauty of eternal life, the presence of perfect love, will make us forget all of that and remember it no more. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 8 and verse 18, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." But now these promises are only for those who know him in a saving way, who love him. The story for people who don't know him is it's a sad story. It's a very sad story that doesn't end well. You see, for a believer, this life is as bad as it's ever going to be. But for an unbeliever, this is as good as it's ever going to get. Now, what we want you to do is we want you to keep this truth in your heart as you go home. We're going to ask our celebration ringers to return right now. And they've arranged to play a beautiful song, a hymn, that will be a way for you to meditate on this truth. And then after they're done, we'll have a benediction from the book of Romans. And then after that, you have a couple of choices. You can go on and visit with people out there. Or maybe you need to have some counsel or some prayer. And you can come here, and there will be people that will be waiting here to pray with you and to arrange some other help for you if you need it too. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a powerful king, the king of everything, that you are a sovereign God. And especially, Lord, when we're going through heartaches and trials and pain, that, Lord, that you're doing good things when bad things are happening to us. In Christ's name we pray.